John got up on the first Saturday morning of deer hunting season. He was very excited because he was going to hopefully, potentially get to bag his first deer of the year. Well, interestingly, John's wife had gotten up before him, and she was getting ready in some outdoorsy clothing. And so he asked her what she was doing, and she told him, "Well, honey, I've decided I'm going to try this out. I'm going to go hunting with you this morning." And so he was very excited, and he was going to get the opportunity to get to talk about it with her and teach her how to be a hunter, a good deer hunter. And so they got ready and left, and he took her to the appropriate location and began to teach her about hunting deer, and in particular about deer tracking. And he explained to her about the tracks of the deer, how they look like two almond-shaped prints that would come to a point, and they begin to follow some deer tracks that they found. And when he reached the appropriate spot, he built a tree stand for her, placed it up there, and put her up in that deer stand, tree stand, and said, "Listen, I'm going to go and do some hunting on the ground. If you see a deer, take your best shot, and when I hear the shot, I'll come back and see what happened." And so he went off, and before long, thinking to himself she couldn't shoot an elephant if it passed by, before long he heard a gunshot. And so he came running back, and he heard her screaming, "Get away from my deer." And as he began to approach, he heard another shot, and she said it again, "Get away from my deer." And as he got close, he saw a man that was dressed like a cowboy with his hat on, and his hands were in the air, and he said, "Listen, ma'am, you can have your deer, just let me get my saddle off of it." We're talking this morning about animal tracking. I think it's interesting. I'm not much of a hunter, and I'll explain how this relates in a moment, but I've never been much of a hunter. That wasn't something Dad did. We didn't really go hunting, but I still am very interested in animal tracks. It's neat. You can go to the beach here and see the prints of the seagulls in the sand and see the dogs and their footprints and the different breeds and how they... It's very interesting how God made animals and their unique qualities. Well, the reason we're talking about tracking animals this morning is because the Bible references Satan as a number of different animals. You could talk about Genesis where he's in the form of a serpent, literally in that case. You could talk about Revelation chapter 12 that calls him a great dragon. You could go to John chapter 10 that describes him as a wolf coming in among the sheep. But the one in particular I want to focus on, the one in which the Apostle Peter would tell us you need to be tracking, if you will, this animal is the lion. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour." The word "be vigilant" there, vigilant means to be watchful. Strong's describes it as a word that would they would use it, the idea of getting up in the morning and maybe you heard something that got your attention and you wake up and you begin to focus the mind when you've just woken up. You know how it is, you're kind of maybe disoriented a little bit. You were in a deep sleep, right? And you focus your eyesight, you focus your mind and you watch. You see what made that noise, what's going on. That's the idea of this word. He says, "Be focused, be watchful for your adversary, the devil." We want to talk about this morning tracking the devil. When you think about a lion has very specific characteristics, just like any other animal, of his prints in the sand or in the dirt or the mud. It looks like a giant cat. That's basically what he is. But it's unique from other animals in that there is, if you can see it here, there's three little pads, I guess you would say, almost shaped like an M in the lining of the back of a lion's paw. And you won't see his claws unless it's very, very deep. This is what a lion paw looks like. Well, preacher, what's the point? We can't see Satan's footprints in the sand, but spiritually speaking, there are defining characteristics that let us know that Satan has been there, if you will. That Satan is involved in what's going on around you. His footprints, spiritually speaking, are there. I want you to go to Genesis 6 with me. Genesis 3, rather. Verses 1 through 6, I should say. Genesis chapter 3 with me. When he's in the form of this serpent. And let's talk about the tracks of Satan. Genesis chapter 3. Read with me beginning in verse 1 when you get there. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, this is Eve, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Okay, that's God's command. That's His word on the matter. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also. I want you to notice specifically, beginning in verse 4, three characteristics of Satan. Three things that he does here that we're going to notice he consistently does. The characteristics of his tracks when he is at work. Verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, Satan says to her, ye shall not surely die. First of all, there is a denial of God's word. This is the first identifying characteristic of his tracks. He convinces the man or the woman, in this case the woman, he convinces her that what God said isn't true. He just inserts one word, and it's the word not. God says you will die, but I'm telling you, listen, Eve, you will not surely die. What God didn't really mean what he said. Let me explain what's really going on in this passage, as we might put it. Let me explain what's really going on with what God said. Look at verse 5, the second identifying characteristic. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He appeals to pride, or appeals to self. He tells her, listen, what you don't realize and what God is trying to hide from you is, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be wise. You're going to know things like the gods do. You're going to be as if you were deity. It will be incredible. You'll be powerful with your knowledge and wisdom. He appeals to her pride. And then verse 6, he appeals to man's reasoning. When the woman saw that the tree was, here's her reasoning, good for food, when she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, when she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, you notice those three things? John calls that all three categories of sin. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's good for food, it's good to look at, and it's going to make me wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Satan convinced Eve to sin. How did he do it? He got her to deny the word of God, to doubt in her mind that what God said was really true, that it would come to pass that she really would die. He then appealed to her sense of pride. Oh, this is about you. You need to make this about you. You're going to be wise and knowledgeable, powerful, if you eat of this fruit. And then he got her to reason, to go through that justification process in her mind, that this is going to be okay. It's going to be all right. This looks good. It looks tasty. All right, it's pleasant to see. It's food. It's going to be healthy for me. What damage could be done? And it's going to make me wise? All right? It appealed to her pride in that sense. And so she sinned. I want to go through, in the Bible, the first time we see Satan here in Genesis 3, the Bible gives us great detail as to how he does what he does. But throughout the rest of the Bible, you may not always see every one of these three tracks when sin is there, or three aspects of the track. You know, just like animals, sometimes their tracks are very deep in the mud, and sometimes not as much, they're more subtle. Satan sometimes may attack us in all three of these aspects, or maybe just one or two of them. But you can go through the Bible, and I guess I could challenge you to find any sin in the Bible where someone committed it and not one of these things be involved. Something is going to be there because this is how Satan works. Let me give you some examples. 1 Kings chapter 13. I want you to turn with me to this one as well as the next one. But 1 Kings chapter 13. I picked out a couple of these in particular that I thought were very clear to see how Satan is using these ways, his ways, to convince us to sin. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is probably not a very familiar or common study in the Bible that you may have had recently, but to recall what's going on here, we have a prophet. He's not named, but he's a man of God that's from Judah. And he's in Bethel, and here's King Jeroboam, who is told by this prophet something he didn't like to hear. He gives him this prophecy that there's a man named Josiah that's coming, and the outcome for Jeroboam, in essence, is not going to be very good. This is at the beginning of the chapter. And when Jeroboam hears this, look at verse number 4. Verse number 4, we'll read this part. When King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it again in him or to him. The idea here is he's told by Jeroboam's told by this prophet rather that he's going to be overthrown, in essence, that his bones will be ashes under Josiah. And Jeroboam points his finger, seems to be the idea, at this prophet and tells his man, "Lay hands on him, get him, take him." He's not happy about this. And instantly his arm becomes rigid. The nerves don't work in it. I don't know if it became like visibly like stone, but in essence, that's what it was. He couldn't pull it back. It was stuck. And when that happened, you see him in verse 5 and verse 6, he says to the prophet, "Listen, I need you to go to God on my behalf, and I made a mistake here." And so this event that happens spreads and becomes news around the town of Bethel. And there's an old prophet there that's been there for a while who hears about this. I don't know why he does what he's about to do, but he wants to go and talk to this prophet. Look at verse number, jump down with me to verse number 14. Verse number 14. Let me also mention this as you're looking there. Jeroboam asked this prophet, after this event took place, to come and eat with him at his home. He invited him to his house, but the prophet said, "God told me," here's the will of God, "God told me not to go and to eat or drink during this process. I can't do that. I'm not allowed. I've got to fast right now." And so in verse 14, this old prophet goes after the man of Judah, the other prophet. Verse 14, "He went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he says to him, 'Art thou the man of God that came from Judah?'" Right? "Are you the guy who talked to Jeroboam and this happened?" And he says, "I am." "Then he said unto him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.'" Right? This prophet apparently knew the rule, the will of God in the matter. And so he says, "Why don't you come and eat with me?" Verse 16, "He said, 'I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest.'" All right, God said no, in essence. "I can't do that because of what God told me." But look at verse number 18. "He said unto him," this is the old prophet to the new, "He said unto him, 'I am a prophet also as you are. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" Notice, "but he lied unto him." In verse 19, the prophet's got a choice. I can listen to what my God told me, or I can listen to what this man who claims to be a man of God told me. Verse 19, "He went back with him. He did eat bread in his house and drank water." You think God was pleased about this? When you get to verse 21, he tells him that God is very disappointed. "For as much as thou hast disobeyed the word of the Lord and not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commandeth thee, but came back and ate," and what's going to happen is a lion is going to come and take his life. Here's the point of this. What was it? How did Satan work to convince this prophet that he should go and eat, even though God told him not to? We had somebody who was like a, he was a man of God, to convince him, to deceive him and say, "Listen, God told me that you can." And so he listened and he went. Satan got him to sin by getting him to deny the Word of God. He didn't even realize that's what he was doing. But that's how Satan works. On a side note, in the world that we live in today, particularly the religious world, is it not true that so many are listening more to the men of this world who are claiming to be men of God than they are listening to what the Word of God actually says? It is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. We're not proving whether or not that is really the will of God. We're listening to those who claim to, and that goes for me as well. Don't listen to what I'm saying just because I claim to be a preacher or claim to know His will. Study these things and prove them for yourselves. Let me give you another example. Genesis chapter 11. Turn here with me as well. Genesis 11, maybe a more familiar passage account in the Bible. Genesis chapter 11. This is the Tower of Babel, as we've named it. Chapter 11. We see the tracks of Satan here as well. God had specifically told the people that He wanted them, chapter 9 and verse 1, to replenish the earth, reproduce, multiply, scatter abroad. That's what I want you to do. But the people in chapter 11, and you could call that a denial there of God's Word, but we want to focus on the second point here. The people in chapter 11, they decide that they're going to build a tower. They want to be able to get to heaven, to reach the skies. Nothing can stop them, right? Look at verse 3, Genesis 11, verse 3. They said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower," notice, "whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." What is Satan appealing to in this sense? What are the people interested in? Self. Pride. He appealed to their pride. We can build a tower to heaven. Nothing can stop us. And we'll make a name for ourselves. Right? The Tower of Babel, we see the tracks of Satan. He appeals to their pride. And then at the end of verse 4, "lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." God ends up having to do that to force it, because they're in unity together. We see the power of unity here. Great lesson in that. But they're using that unity in the wrong reason. They're using the power for evil instead of good. For arrogance and pride instead of humility. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll just mention this one for time's sake. You recall this account. We've talked about it many times. I love this Bible account because there's so many lessons. But you remember Saul's told by God, "You must go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Wipe them out. None of them, no animals, no people, nothing is to survive. Kill King Agag, kill them all." But when Saul goes and obeys the word of the Lord, as Saul thinks at least, he spares one man, and that is King Agag, and he spares the best of the sheep and the oxen. And so when Samuel comes to Saul, he tells him, "You've disobeyed the word of the Lord. God is not happy with you." And Saul says, "No, Samuel, listen, I've obeyed the word of the Lord." There's a denial here. Satan's doing his work. There's a denial. I've done what God said to do. But the people, you know, they spared Agag and they spared the best of the sheep. But listen, we're going to sacrifice them to God. It's going to be all right. Ultimately, they are going to die. We're just going to do it this way. When you get down to verse 24, after Saul is finally convinced and recognizes that he sinned, he says, "I did this. I have sinned before the Lord your God because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." You see, that was Saul's justification. I can just picture him in this mindset. "I'm the king now. I'm the first king of Israel. That's what the people wanted. And so I've got to keep them happy. I've got to please the people. That's really what God would want me to do, right?" And so he's reasoning within himself. And he feared the people. "I don't want them to be upset at me or disappointed. Surely this is going to be all right. We'll sacrifice them eventually and they're going to die." And he justified it in his own mind. And he obeyed their voice instead of obeying God's. Again, we could see all the tracks here, but this is how Satan works. Denial of God's word, appeal to pride, and appeal to the reasoning of man. Now let's make this practical. We could talk about so many things, and I'll mention just a few of them, and then there's one I want to really focus on, time permitting. Let's begin with worship, though. Do we not see the tracks of Satan when it comes to the worship of God today? Think about it. He is convincing man to deny the Word of God. God doesn't really mean what He says when He says you've got to worship in spirit and in truth. He doesn't mean that, right? He's working well to convince people that that's the case. And there's this appeal to self, to pride. Well, the worship is about me. Really, the worship's about me, not God. Did you happen to notice recently, it was all over, I happened to see it on Facebook, Victoria Osteen, Joel Osteen's wife, I guess she was preaching before the congregation, which is the largest church in the world, I guess, or the nation. I don't know all the logistics there. But she made the statement. She said, when we obey God, maybe you saw this. She said, we obey God, it's really, we're doing it for us. we obey God for us, not for God, because God wants us to be happy. And at the end of the day, that's what makes Him happy, is for us to be happy. She continued then to say, when you go to church and you worship God, the worship is for you. The worship's not really for God. Again, because God wants you to be happy. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people in that congregation. And there are more than that in this world and in this nation in particular, that video spread all through. And just about everyone has probably heard that statement. If you're religious and have any interest in what is going on in the spiritual world, the religious world, I should say. But she says, hey, it's just about you. That's what worship is about. That's Satan. I don't know of any greater example of Satan's footprint in our nation than for people to say that the worship is about me and not about God. No wonder we're bringing in this entertainment and bringing in these bands and performances, and because it's about me feeling good when I leave the service. It's about me feeling like I worshiped God and me being happy, not about what God thinks. And then there's that appeal to man's reasoning as well with the worship. And you know, Matthew 15 and verse 9, by the way, he says, in vain they do worship me because men aren't happy. No, he says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The worship can be in vain. But they reason within themselves that, first of all, they say, well, I don't even have to really go to worship. You don't have to be you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Worshiping God is optional. It doesn't really matter. The reasoning is, you know, again, it's about me and it's about what makes me happy. And if that's inconvenient, God wouldn't expect that of me. And plus, the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to go and be involved with that hypocritical group. And so it's reasoned in that sense. I don't have to go to church because of that. And then the things like instruments of music. I can do that because it's a talent of mine. God gave me these talents, and I want to be able to use those talents to please Him. And so that's a reason to justify what I'm doing. I can do that. We could talk about the Lord's Supper, and well, we don't have to do that every first day of the week because the reasoning is that it becomes boring. It doesn't mean as much when you do it so often. Let's just do it once a quarter or once a year, even though we see the apostles doing it every first day of the week, and that's the example we're to follow. I mean, we could go on and on. The footprints of Satan, the tracks of Satan, are all over the worship of God, in spirit and in truth. I'm not making this up, church. John 4, verse 24, God's word on the matter is, you must, not you can if you want, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. And He says, I'm seeking for those true worshipers. He's seeking for them. Why? Because they're so rare and so far between. I'm not trying to sound self-righteous or arrogant or, you know, I'm so good because I'm worshiping God the correct way. It's not about that. It's about doing what God says and being humble enough ultimately to submit to what God wants and not what I want. What about this one? Marriage. We see Satan's footprints, his tracks, all over marriage in this nation, in this world. I don't... God didn't really mean it when He said that about, you know, the Matthew 19:9, except it be for fornication, whatever it says there. He didn't really mean that. That was maybe it was just a cultural thing, and he was talking about the Old Testament there, or right. Surely God wouldn't expect me. Here's the reasoning, right? He wouldn't expect me to stay in a relationship when I'm not happy. There's that pride again. He wouldn't expect me to stay with this. We married when I was 17, I was too young, I didn't know what I was doing. This marriage didn't really count. So I can remarry to someone else. Or my spouse was abusive to me. Surely that's a reason I can divorce and remarry. I mean, there was abuse. I'm not encouraging you to, by the way, to stay in a home and get beat up all the time. You need to get away from that. But I am saying, as far as the authority to divorce and remarry, right, that's the justification. That's not what God would want. He wants me to be, again, it all goes back to that. That's what Satan has convinced this world. But Matthew 19:9 meant what he said. He meant what he said in the first century, and he means what he says in this century, the 21st. The same is true as it was then, it is now. Except it be for fornication and marry another, you're committing adultery. You're committing adultery on ultimately God, not to mention the individual here on earth. Abortion, we see the footprints as well. I've taken a lot of time on this, and I know I'm not going to be able to finish, but let me mention one or two more things, and the lesson will be yours. Abortion, we see the tracks as well. Yeah, we'll jump straight to the reasoning here. I'm young, and this child would not have a good life. This child deserves better than this. And I'm too young, and so I'm going to abort this baby. That would be better for him. Maybe so. Maybe not the aborting part, but maybe his life wouldn't be great. Maybe you're not ready for a child. But there are so many people in this world who would gladly take that child in their home and would raise them and love them, you know, giving that child a chance. There's never a reason to justify taking the life of the unborn child. And then they say the reasoning as well is life doesn't begin until outside of the womb when they take that first breath. That's life. It's not a baby. It's a fetus. Right? They use that word. I hate that word. I despise that word because it represents the idea that this baby is not a baby. It's just a little something, a little blob that doesn't matter, and we're just going to take its life. Right? That's the reasoning behind this. Let me conclude with this one. Discipline. This is a hot topic right now in our nation, as well as the word spanking is starting to become the word abuse. And don't get me wrong, you know, this thing like with Adrian Peterson, for those of you who have been watched all that in the news a few months ago with his son, and I don't know exactly what took place, but I'll admit, and we agree, that there is a point in which it can become abuse, right? There's a difference between spanking in love and spanking in anger, right? Discipline in love and discipline in fury and doing more harm than good. We understand that. But discipline, biblically speaking, and the rod the Bible talks about, that's a biblical concept. But Satan wants you to think that's not a biblical concept. You ought to stay away from the rod, as the King James Version says. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse number 13. There are a lot of passages, especially in Proverbs, where Solomon gives us wisdom on this matter. Regardless of what our nation and our leaders are beginning to say about discipline, here's what God's will is on the matter. Proverbs 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. I think it's interesting how he puts that, because it's almost like he knows what's going to be in the mindset of people. Listen, it's not going to kill him. It's not going to kill her to be disciplined. It's part of the process of that training up in the way that he should go. Discipline is important. He says in verse 14, ultimately you're delivering him from hell. That little bit of pain that he or she receives is in order to treat them so that they don't have a much worse illness in that sense, going and being in hell for all eternity because of their lack of reverence and respect for authority, ultimately for God. Right? I've used the illustration before. Some of you may not have been here or remember, but if you've ever taken your child to get a vaccine at the doctor's office, right? Did that hurt the child when that shot went in? I remember as a kid, it hurts. Did you cry? I'll pretend like I didn't, but I did. I cried. It hurt. You know what? Mom, that was awful of her to give me a vaccine because that caused me pain and it caused me to cry. Well, nobody really thinks that. Why do we do that? Because we're protecting the child from something much, much worse than that shot that they're going to feel. With the right motives. Now, if you're going to the doctor because you're mad at the child and you want them to feel the pain of a shot, that's a totally different story. But if you're going to the doctor for the right intention, I know you are, parents, to keep your child from being worse in the long run, then that certainly is a blessing. And discipline should be used in the same fashion. It's coming from love and about protection from a worse ultimate scenario. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, the Bible says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." Strong language there. He that spareth it hateth him. But he that loveth his son chastiseth him betimes. The word betimes means every morning. And he doesn't literally mean wake up in the morning and go beat your son. But he does mean every time that the sun rises, every time that occasion comes up in which it's necessary, you've got to do that. That's part of that training process. Right? He calls it a rod. Now, someone says, well, it uses the word rod and it uses the word beat. And that sounds pretty rough. It does. And sometimes I felt like I was getting beat more than I was getting spanked. But I'm joking, of course. But you know, in Dad's case, the rod would be a belt. And Mom's, it would be whatever kitchen utensil was nearby. The ladle, the spatula, whatever, the wooden spoon. Or whatever that rod is. But I want you to remember Proverbs 10 and verse 13. He's not saying take a rod and smack your child across the face. That is abuse. He's not saying to we called it goozle chopping growing up, hitting him in the throat and causing the wind to cut off it. Those kind of tactics, that's not what God is saying. Proverbs 10 verse 13 says that the rod is for the back of him who needs correction. Right? I remember in baseball growing up, they would always tell me, I was scared. I've convinced you by now that I'm not a very manly guy. I know, so no sense in me beating around the bush. When that ball came and I turned and that ball hit me right in the gut. I'll never forget it. It took my breath away. Well, the coach said, you need to turn your back on the ball. Let the ball hit you in the back. Now, why would he say that? Because the back is a little more less sensitive, less tender. You're not going to lose your breath right when you get hit in the back. And so God says, He knows how he built the back. He knows how he developed the lower extremities. He says, use that as an area to not overly harm the child or abuse them, but to discipline them. The rod is for the back. Proverbs 10 and verse 13. And we might also note Proverbs 29, and then the lesson will be yours. Proverbs 29 and about verse 15, where he says that sparing the rod from the child will result in the shame of his mother. It's going to result in him shaming the family. They'll be disappointed. They'll be hurt because of the individual that child, that son or daughter, is going to become. Friends, telling you that discipline, just stick with time. And maybe sometimes time out is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But telling you to stay away from the rod, as it were, from the switch, as Granny used to go grab one off the tree. Staying away from those things, that's Satan. That's Satan telling you, you don't really have to discipline your child. You don't worry about that. He'll grow up and be just fine. And he's just wild now, or she's just wild now. But she'll grow out of that. That's the tracks of Satan. It really is. I have this. That was just introduction. The primary lesson is to focus on the tracks of one in particular, and the initials are LGBT. And I don't have time to do that this morning, but Lord willing, if you'll come back tonight, we'll finish this lesson. We'll talk about that agenda that's going on in our nation today as we conclude this study. Friends, this morning, if you're here and you're not a child of God, what is Satan doing to hold you back? What are you waiting on? Are his tracks in your life? Maybe you are a Christian and there are tracks in your home. Your marriage is not working as it should because Satan is there. Maybe there's the tracks of Satan in the workplace. Maybe there's the tracks of Satan, young people in the school systems, the kids around you. You need to watch out. We need to be vigilant and watchful of those tracks and these characteristics and devices, as Paul would put it, that Satan's using to keep us from God. If you're not a child of God, you can do that tonight by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repentance of sin, confession of His name, and a burial and baptism in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done those things, but sin has come back into your life. We would love to assist you and encourage you, to pray with you and for you. You know what you need to do. If Satan is involved and you need help fleeing, getting away from him, let us help you any way we can. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing together?